If you would, please turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter 2, verses 4 through 10. If you're using a Pew Bible, you can find this on page 1014. It's 1 Peter 2, verses 4 through 10. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Thus far, the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Think for a moment of the most beautiful, glorious, magnificent building you've ever seen. Maybe in person or just in an image. Maybe this is a cathedral or a castle in Europe, or some ornate mansion, or some towering skyscraper. Well, if we were to put ourselves in the shoes of the first century Jewish people, the most glorious, the most beautiful building would have been the Jerusalem Temple. Arrayed in its gold and filled with ornate vessels, this, more than anything else, was a symbol of God's presence with his people, of him choosing the people of Israel over all the other nations, over all the other peoples of the world. Yet for all the splendor of that Jerusalem temple, for all of its glory, there was one who walked in the midst of those first century people who surpassed everything that that temple was. This was Jesus Christ, Emmanuel, God with us, Jesus, the far better temple and the far better foundation of God's house. Peter, in this passage, is reassuring his audience, reassuring them of Jesus Christ, who is the cornerstone, the foundation of God's plan of redemption, who is the dwelling place of God's people. As we walk through this passage, Peter will build for us the image of a wondrous living house of God, made up of you and me, made up of believers, and founded on Christ. So let us then walk through this passage and see this glorious house that the Holy Spirit constructs by first seeing here in verses 4 and 5, God's house and our service. In verses 4 through 5, we'll see God's house and our service. To provide a little bit of context on this epistle, Peter begins in the first chapter by referring to the elect exiles, the dispersion. And by using this term, Peter is referring to the scattered Christians in the surrounding regions, Christians who, many of them may actually be exiles from their hometowns, but even more so are exiles because though they may live in this world, their ultimate citizenship is in heaven, as it is for all believers. And so Peter wants to reassure and encourage these Christians who, many of them, are experiencing persecution and suffering because they're surrounded by people who reject Jesus. And he does so by first rooting them in their living hope, in the hope of the salvation that is found in Jesus Christ alone. After that, in chapter 1, he moves to talking about the sanctification of believers, how God, day after day, makes us to be more and more made into the image of his Son, Jesus Christ, to be more and more holy as God is holy. Then, here in chapter 2, starting in verse 4, Peter is making a shift. He was talking previously about individual believers. Now, he's going to talk about the corporate church, the gathered body, all of us here together as one body of Christ. He does so in verse 4 by drawing on an Old Testament metaphor. It says here in verse 4, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. Now, as we move through this passage, we'll see Peter expand on this language of a living stone, but just to summarize where we're going, this language is drawn from the Old Testament, a promise that God made to his people in the midst of their suffering, in the midst of their rejection, that he had not forsaken them, but that he had a living stone, an appointed foundation for his people, one who would save them, one who would be their sure foundation. And yet, what we read here is that this living stone is rejected by men. What we see is that that living stone that was promised in the Old Testament, that foundation stone, is Jesus Christ. He is the Messiah, the chosen anointed one of God. And yet, he was rejected. How so? How was Jesus rejected? Well, think back to the life and death of Christ. When Jesus was in his earliest years, the king of the Jews, Herod, sought to kill him and there to end any opposition to his rule. And throughout all of Jesus' life, time and time and time again, he experienced rejection after rejection after rejection. The Pharisees and the Jewish leaders, the ones who knew God's word the most and should have known who Jesus was, they rejected him. And they sent him to the Romans. And the Romans rejected Jesus by sending him to the cross. And the people who at one point had loved him, who had cried out, Hosanna, Hosanna, they rejected him, crying out, crucify him, crucify him. And even Jesus' closest followers, his beloved disciples who had spent years with him in the ministry, in Jesus' final moments, in shame, in fear, they rejected their Savior. And Jesus was beaten. He was mocked. He was bloodied. He was scorned. And he was hung upon a cross. And upon that cross, see there, the living stone of God, rejected by men. And not only in Jesus' life and death, but Peter's audience knows the rejection of Christ. They're surrounded by pagans who, many of them, hate these Christians. How could these people believe in a dead man, in a crucified man? Almost surely, they felt the rejection of Christ in their own lives. Brothers and sisters, I wonder if that resonates with you. I know it does for many of you. I know that for many of you in your lives, you feel the weight of rejection. The reality that to bear the name of Jesus Christ brings with it often the scorn of the people around us. Some of you at work may be the only Christian in your team or your group of coworkers. You may be the odd person out who doesn't engage in the gossip that everyone else does or doesn't join them for certain activities later on. And in that, you might be ostracized. So too, some of you students, especially those of you in college, may have professors who openly ridicule and mock Christians and mock Jesus and Bible believers. And you can't join in all those activities that some of your friends may go out and do. And others may look at you and think, are they just holier than I am? What are these people? And you too might feel left out and rejected. And I'm sure, like me, you scroll on social media and see posts or videos of people who reject Jesus, seemingly more and more each day. In fact, even hate Jesus and hate Christians. Do you feel that rejection? Well, know this, brothers and sisters. God did not reject his son. Jesus is chosen and precious, as we read in verse 4. And do you want to know how you can be certain that God did not reject his son? How you can be certain he is chosen and precious? Jesus is no dead stone. Jesus is a living stone. Jesus did not stay hung upon that cross, but rather he was buried and he was in the grave for 3 days, but then he rose again. Jesus is a living stone. And there in the resurrection, you can know that God pronounced over his son, "This is my beloved son. This is my chosen and precious cornerstone." So then, knowing that, see how Peter then roots believers in Jesus Christ. Remember here at the beginning of verse 4, it says, "As you come to him." That language of coming to him speaks, one, about how the church is growing in numbers. Even as it is beaten down, even as it suffers in this world, yet still, people are putting their trust in Jesus. But it's also the language of us, day after day, continually coming to Christ, continually trusting in him. And in doing so, we are united to Christ, so that in him, we too are living stones. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. God has not rejected you. Regardless of how you feel in this world, if you have put your faith in Jesus Christ, you too are chosen and precious. And for all the glory of that Old Testament temple, we, brothers and sisters, are a far greater temple, a living temple made up of living stones. And for all of the glory of that old priesthood, brothers and sisters, you are a priesthood of God. What in the Old Testament people needed access to through a priest, you have that direct access. And in what way or why are we this spiritual house, this holy temple, and this holy priesthood? It is to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. We are called to offer up sacrifices to God, not to earn our salvation. Jesus was that perfect sacrifice, paying the penalty of sin once and for all. We offer up sacrifices out of thanksgiving and praise to God because of what Christ has done for us. What are these spiritual sacrifices? Well, remember that Peter here is turning to the corporate church. And so as we gather together, this is the primary place where we offer up sacrifices to God, where we offer up prayers to the Lord, as we sing praises, as we hear the word preached, as we partake of the sacraments. We are offering up a pleasing sacrifice to God. But not even just here as a gathered body. Parents, as you lead your families through family worship, you are offering up a pleasing sacrifice to God. And brothers and sisters, as you go about your daily vocations, whether as a student, at work, as a father, as a mother, your diligence to the Lord, your reliance and your trust in him is pleasing to God. How could this be? Because it is through Jesus Christ, as we read in verse 5. Not because of any worth in us, but because of who Jesus is, the perfect, true, living stone, we can be sure that God is pleased with our sacrifices. But could this really be God's plan? Did the God of the universe really purpose that his son would be rejected by all people? What kind of grand plan is that? What kind of plan of salvation is it for his own son to be hated, mocked, and killed? Well, Peter explains for us here in verses 6 through 8. Here in verses 6 through 8, we will see God's cornerstone and our honor. God's cornerstone and our honor. See, to give confidence to his audience, Peter reminds his readers that this was always part of God's plan. Jesus going to the cross wasn't plan B. Rather, this was something that God had promised would happen in the Old Testament. And he does so by quoting three passages from the Old Testament that speak of a living stone who is chosen and precious of God, who is the foundation stone of his church, but who would be rejected by men. Two of these passages are from Isaiah, and one is from the Psalms. We read here in verse 6, "For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." That language of a cornerstone is evoking building language. In the ancient construction styles, there would be the first stone laid. This would be the cornerstone. And this would be a stone that would join together two walls. And the entire structure would be built in reference to this one stone, such that if someone were to go and pluck out that stone or remove it, the whole building would collapse. What God was promising in this passage from Isaiah is that he would lay one who would be the whole focal point of all of redemption, who would be the culmination of redemption, who would be the one upon all salvation rested. This is who we know is Jesus Christ, chosen and precious of God. And you can have confidence that if you have believed this day on Jesus Christ, you are not put to shame. Rather, what we read in verse 7 is, you have received honor from God. In verse 7, it says, "So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do." What this language is evoking the image of is of builders constructing some kind of building and trying to figure out, what are we going to put down as our first stone? And they're looking at this whole array of options. They see one, like, this is clearly not it. We're going to move on and try something else. But God looked at that stone that they rejected and said, no, this is the one upon whom all of my plans rest. This is Jesus Christ. But what we also see here there is that Jesus divides. We often love to talk about how Jesus is love and how he unites us together, and all that is true, but we can't forget the reality that Jesus divides. He divides between those who trust in him and those who reject him, to those who receive honor because they believe upon Christ, but for those who reject him, he is not a stone to stand upon. He's not a foundation. Rather, he is offensive, and he is a stumbling stone, and will ultimately lead to your condemnation if you reject him. Who is Jesus to you? Who is Jesus to you? Is Jesus just merely some man, some political figure, some fable, some myth, some good teacher? Or is Jesus the Son of God, your only hope in life and death? Who is Jesus to you? Who does Peter say Jesus is? Look again at these Old Testament passages. In this first one from Isaiah 28:16, God is in the midst of pronouncing judgment on Israel because of their sin. And yet in the midst of that judgment, he promises that all who trust upon his cornerstone will not be put to shame. Then we come to this second passage in verse 7. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And this comes from Psalm 118:22. And in the context of that psalm, this is being spoken of by the king representing Israel. And the king is speaking and proclaiming thanks and praise to God who has delivered him from the nations. And so what we see is that this cornerstone is a kingly cornerstone. And then we come to this third passage in verse 8, a passage which comes from Isaiah 8:14. And you can turn there if you want or just listen. In the context of this passage, God is warning Isaiah not to walk in the ways of the people, nor to fear what they fear. Hear then what God says. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread, and he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense, and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Did you hear that? Who is this stone? I'll read it again. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread, and he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel. Who is this cornerstone? What Peter tells us is that this cornerstone is the promised deliverer laid in Zion, the perfect king of God's people, and is God himself. This cornerstone is the Lord Almighty, our sanctuary. If you reject Jesus, you are not rejecting some mere political figure. You're not rejecting some mere good teacher. You are rejecting God himself. God made flesh, truly man, truly God, Jesus Christ. But if you trust in him, you're standing not on a mere man. You're trusting not in a mere political figure. You're trusting in God himself. He is your sanctuary. Trust then in Jesus Christ. And maybe you hear all of that and yet you still struggle. Struggle to put your hope in Christ. Well, I call you to remember Jesus' final moments. In the midst of all of that rejection, the story zooms in on two people in particular, Judas and Peter. Two men, disciples of Christ, who both reject Jesus, but each has a very different outcome. See, when Judas realized who Jesus was, that he was not going to be the political king that he hoped for, he betrayed him. And when Peter was filled with fear and shame, he denied Jesus three times. When Judas realized the wickedness of his sin, instead of going to the one person who could save him, the one person who could redeem him, he rejected Christ once and for all and took his own life. But what did Peter do? Peter, in his shame and in his rejection of Christ, yet did not ultimately reject Jesus. See, when Jesus died and rose again, he sought out his disciple. He sought out Peter and reminded him of the love that he had for his disciple. And Peter there put his trust in Christ, put his trust in the firm foundation, his hope of salvation. And he affirmed his love for Christ despite his shame, despite his rejection. So much so that he then wrote this letter to us, so that we might not reject Jesus, that we might put our hope in Christ. Brothers and sisters, and those of you who don't know Christ, hear that same voice of Jesus, that same voice that restored his disciple, who told him that he loved him. Hear him call you this day to put your trust in him, to come to him, and to hope in him. See, you and I, we are all sinners, and deserving of nothing before God. As we read, they stumble in verse 8. It says, they stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. And the reality is all of us apart from Christ in our own sin nature reject Christ, hate him, disobey the word. We can't save ourselves. We can't earn the salvation. But God has made a way of salvation in his son, Jesus Christ. Put your faith this day in Christ. If your faith is weak, I call you this day to trust and stand upon your only hope, the cornerstone, Jesus Christ. He will not reject you, but you will receive honor. And what is this honor to those who believe on Christ? We see here in verses 9 and 10 what this honor is. Here we see God's excellencies and our proclamation. God's excellencies and our proclamation in verses 9 and 10. Let's go back again to the Old Testament. Recall the story of redemption of God's people throughout that time. And in particular, think back to the Exodus. The time of the Exodus, before that, the people of Israel, the Hebrew people, had been enslaved in Egypt. And God supernaturally, miraculously, saved his people from the bondage of slavery, set them apart. And so then in Exodus 19, he gives them a promise. We read this in Exodus 19:4, "You shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." God had just delivered his people from slavery and bondage in Egypt, and now he is saying, you are to be a holy kingdom of priests, a treasured possession, so that all the nations might look and see the glories of me. And at times, Israel looked like this kingdom of priests. But so often, they turned their back on God. And in fact, it got so bad that once we come to the prophet Hosea, we see that God declares to his people, you are no longer my people. It's as if the people of Israel have become like all the other Gentile nations around them. And yet, in the same breath, in a prophecy given to Hosea, God declares that he will not cast off his people forever. In Hosea 1, we read this, "Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' it shall be said to them, 'Children of the living God.'" With those words echoing in your ears, hear now verses 9 and 10. "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Do you hear it? You are a chosen people of God. All of those promises declared to God's people in the Old Testament, all of those promises, all of those covenant comforts that God gave to his people, he did not forsake. He did not reject. For we have inherited all of those promises as God's New Testament church. Brothers and sisters, we are made up of people of all nations, of all races. Yet in God, we are one holy spiritual nation. And we are people of all types, from all backgrounds. And yet in God, we are one royal priesthood. All for the purpose of proclaiming the excellencies of God. To declare to peoples everywhere, "I was once in darkness, but God took me out of my sin and brought me into his marvelous light." This is our glorious purpose as God's chosen and set apart people. God has not rejected us. He has called us to be a royal priesthood. Look around you, brothers and sisters. This may look like some ordinary plain gathering. But it is so much more. As we gather together, we gather as a royal priesthood, as a holy nation, as God's people. Despite the plainness of all this, we are a glorious temple of God. Children, when you sing praises to God, you are singing as kings and queens of God. You are singing the great story of redemption that God has been weaving throughout all of history. Brothers and sisters, the voice of a four-year-old proclaiming the mercies of God speaks a far better word than all of the priests and all of the sacrifices of the Old Testament. Because what angels long to look into, what prophets long to understand, has been revealed to us. That God's cornerstone, that the one that he laid in Zion, is Jesus Christ. And he lived, died, but rose again and ascended on high and is ruling over us, his church, and his kingdom. Our purpose then is to say this, to tell the world, look at what God has done to me. Look at what God has done. I was once not God's people. I was once apart from God, yet God has made me part of his people. I was once apart from the mercy of God. I was once in sin, deserving of nothing. And yet God has shown to me mercy. Not because of anything in me. Not because of anything in you. But because of his son, Jesus Christ. This day, we can put our hope in our trust in Jesus Christ and boast in him, because he is not a dead man, a dead stone. He is a living stone. He is the cornerstone. He is the rock of our salvation. Proclaim this boldly. Tell the world of God's excellencies, what he has done for you, and take comfort in knowing that you are God's people. And you have received God's mercy. Pray with me. Almighty God, you have not forsaken your people, for you have given to us your Son, your chosen cornerstone, to be the foundation of the church. We praise you that in him we have received mercy and are called your people. We pray that the Holy Spirit would empower us to proclaim your excellencies day after day. And may he give us confidence in your Son, our rock and our sanctuary, who with you and the Holy Spirit are one God unto ages of ages. Amen.